joy it is to be with you all again today as we continue through this journey through the Psalms, right? Second week here of the Summer in the Psalms series. Last week we looked at Psalm 1, and today we'll be mainly focusing on Psalm 2. But if you can recall, combined Psalm 1 and 2, they really form the doorway that enters into the entire Psalter. So if you're using a pew Bible, would you please turn with me to chapter 2? You'll find that on page 448. We'll begin today actually by reading both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 so we can get the full context here. Okay? I want to feel the weight of the entire message as we read it, these two side by side. Would you read this with me today? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. When I read this, honestly, I can't help but think of Tears for Fears for a second. Everybody wants to rule the world. Everybody wants to rule the world, right? History affirms this. This isn't anything new. Let's start with Absalom for just a second. Okay, let's look at Absalom. King David's own son stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He presented himself as more just than his father, more attentive than his father. And he eventually declared himself king, and he launched a coup against David. After declaring himself dictator for life, Caesar's power grab alarmed Roman senators who feared the end of the republic. He was then assassinated by a group of senators, including his friend Brutus, hence the famous phrase, "Et tu, Brute." Breaking from tradition, Napoleon snatched the crown from the Pope's hands and he crowned himself emperor. It was a symbolic assertion that he had made himself what he was. It was self-made authority he was proclaiming. Through political maneuvering and exploiting various crises, Hitler passed the Enabling Act, giving him power to legislate without Parliament's consent, basically showing off to all the world that he was now dictator. These are kind of moments in history. These are king-making, power-declaring, they are crown-bestowing moments. These have echoed throughout all of history. You've seen it in pharaohs. You've seen it in Caesars, czars, kings, presidents for life. Humanity has always been obsessed with power and rule. Crowns, thrones, territories, the right to rule. But here's the problem. Behind almost every throne, you're going to find a trail of blood. Rebellion and betrayal and collapse. You're going to see it all. History is a graveyard of fallen empires and failed kings. Yet, humanity still keeps reaching for the crown. They still want it. Even today, in our supposed advanced and democratic world that we live in, we're no less obsessed with power. We're still raging online. We're still scheming in the boardrooms. We're shouting in the streets. Nations are fractured. Alliances and party lines continue to shift. Politicians are playing to the crowd, and social movements swell up, often dictating those alliances and party lines. Every side claims to know what's best, and beneath it all is an unspoken belief. I'm most fit to be king. We know what's best for us. We don't need God's king. Brothers and sisters, do you see the chaos that that has brought? We should see that clearly. Psalm 2 steps right into that chaos. It sees it for what it is, and it steps right into it. And it doesn't begin with comfort, and it doesn't begin with contemplation. It actually begins with confrontation. Why do the nations rage? This isn't just a political psalm here. This is a prophetic one that we are reading. It tears the veil off history, and it shows us the spiritual war that is happening behind every war. It shows us the deeper truth behind every rebellion, every power struggle, and every act of resistance. Humanity doesn't want to be ruled, especially not by God's anointed king. So this psalm isn't about a past moment. It looks at the human condition throughout all of time. It identifies it for what it is, and it contrasts it and places a bright light, a bright spotlight on the throne of heaven. So if you have ever wondered, why is the world in chaos? Why does it feel like evil wins? Where is God in all of this? And does he really care? Is he really in control when everything just seems to be tanking? Psalm 2 is for you because it looks the chaos of the world in the eye and it announces very clearly the one true king is already on his throne. Every heart, nation, and rebel must respond to his rule with worship or face his judgment. Let's walk through the psalm in four sections. Okay? First, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. From this first word, we probably feel this tension here. Why? Why? And when we see the word why, we sometimes think that it's a question of curiosity, but really this is more of more exasperation than anything. Why would anyone do this? Why would the created rise up against the creator? Why would the finite rise up against the infinite? This is the posture of the world, though, towards God. It's absolute rage. I debated putting this in the sermon. It's not in my notes, so this could go wrong. But it makes me think of the meme with Elmo, with the fire encircling him, and he's like, ah! And he's like staring at him like, ah, rage! That's what I'm thinking of right now. This like weak little puppet, just like staring up in rage, okay? That's kind of what I'm imagining. Maybe that's a terrible thing to say. It's like Elmo. The nations don't simply disagree with God. They don't mildly object to his word. They rage. They scheme. They conspire. It's not about having feelings of indifference. This isn't indifference. This is straight up active rebellion against their creator. And this isn't new. Go back to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, right? They're building this tower, trying to build its own way to heaven. They want to make a name for themselves. Think of Pharaoh when he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Think of Israel in 1 Samuel 8. They reject God as their king, saying, "We want to look like the nations. Give us a king like the nations." In Acts, we're told that Herod and Pilate schemed and conspired against the Lord and his anointed. This is the heartbeat of the fallen humanity that we're a part of. This is the heartbeat. We will not have God to rule over us. This isn't just a political problem. It's not just a cultural problem. This is humanity. It's a rebellion against the reign of God. That's where we all start, is in rebellion against him. And specifically, let's look at the language here to see what they're rebelling against. Let us burst their bonds, cast away their cords. They see God's law. They see God's design. They see God's authority, all as chains that must be broken, instead of lifelines that are meant to be loved. It's the same lie that the serpent told in Eden. He doesn't want you to be like him. God is holding you back. Tear off the leash. Be your own God. This lie still reigns in our hearts today. Just look around for a moment. You can see the cords being cut. For instance, the highest authority right now in our culture is the self. Self. Any claim that God has the right to tell me how to live, well, that's seen as oppression. Remember that autonomy without God here? It doesn't lead to freedom. It's really just collapse. And from this idea of autonomy, we've then taken God's good design in how he created us as male and as female in his image, and now we're calling that bondage? Our culture says that freedom means self-identifying and self-defining or self-directing your body and desires. That's not freedom. That's just rebellion dressed up in a desire to be autonomous. Additionally, marriage is no longer seen as a sacred covenant. It's just a convenience contract that ends whenever we're just fed up with one another. God's vision of lifelong, self-giving love is treated like a prison. People aren't fleeing marriage because it's broken. They're fleeing because it's binding, and they don't want to be bound anymore. In the name of progress, governments increasingly legislate against God's moral order. Laws now protect abortion. Laws now redefine marriage. And there are laws that criminalize biblical convictions. It's not just a rejection of religion. This is a brand new declaration of independence that we're seeing from the God who rules over nations. Here's something a little subtle and shocking. Like, if you look at the word plot in verse 1, okay? If you look at the word plot in verse 1, this is the same word that's used, it's the same Hebrew word as meditate that you see in the first chapter, verse 2, okay? So chapter 2, verse 1, plot, it's the same Hebrew word as meditate in chapter 1, verse 2. So in Psalm 1, the blessed man meditates on God's word. In Psalm 2, the wicked meditate on how to overthrow God's word in pursuit of their own vanity. Everybody is meditating on something. Everybody wants to rule the world. You see what's happening, right? Psalm 2 is showing us that the wicked of Psalm 1, it's not just individual sinners. It includes entire systems, entire nations and empires. It's the entire world. The entire world is rebellious. So let's not soften this, church. The world does not stand neutral. The world does not stand neutral. Every human kingdom left to itself, they're allergic to Christ. They don't want Him. Every human kingdom, they don't want a shepherd. They want their own sovereignty. And unless grace breaks in, this is who we are as well. We don't naturally want a king. We want autonomy. We want authority. We don't want His authority. We want freedom without lordship. But Psalm 2 is confronting that delusion that we think we can live without Him. And honestly, it's a delusion that's laughable. He sits in the heavens, laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." While the world is pacing, planning, while the world is rallying its troops, forming councils, scheming and plotting what to do next, just busy doing all these things, meanwhile, God, He's seated. He's seated. He's not alarmed. He's not wringing His hands, but He's seated. He's enthroned. And when I read this, I'm reminded of one of my favorite passages. Mainly because it's just kind of funny. Y'all know me, I like to throw in random bits of humor. Think of 1 Kings with me for just a second. 1 Kings 18. When Elijah goes head to head with the prophets of Baal. Some of you know where I'm going with this, right? The prophets of Baal, they build an altar, they shout, they dance, they cut themselves, begging Baal, "Send fire and consume our offering." What does Elijah do? He mocks them. "Cry louder," he says, "for he is a god. Maybe he's deep in thought or relieving himself. Or on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." I love sarcasm. Elijah, he's not just throwing a little bit of shade here. He's lighting the entire forest on fire. This is great. He's watching 450 prophets of Baal worked themselves into a frenzy, doing this and that and dancing and shouting loud and cutting themselves. They're leaving trails of blood, crying out to a God who's never going to show up. And Elijah steps up and basically says, hey, maybe he's just using the bathroom. Is he all right? You should probably go check on him. Elijah is showing them just how pathetic it is to trust in powerless gods. Gods who have no voice, no answer, no fire, because there's only one true God. And in a much greater way, Psalm 2 says that that one true God, he laughs. Not because he's threatened, but because the entire rebellion of the nations, the entire rebellion of the kings, is hilariously hopeless. They have no hope in it. They have no hope. Empires rise, kings are going to rage, rulers are going to conspire, and heaven isn't worried about it. Heaven's not worried about it at all. They're not trembling. Heaven's just chuckling at the arrogance here, because every throne set up against God, every throne that denies his word here, if you remember Psalm 1, just chaff in the wind. Just chaff in the wind. Additionally, God laughs because his king is already installed on the throne. There's nothing else to be said. The king is on the throne. He's installed on Zion. Back in David's day, that meant something real and weighty. There was a flesh and blood king on a throne in Jerusalem, ruling from a physical hill called Zion. But Zion wasn't just about geography. It was the place that represented God's covenant promise, his presence, and his authority. To challenge the anointed king there was to challenge the God who put him there. And yet, even as these words were first sung by Israel, they hinted at something more. The scope of this king's reign that they're singing about, the nations, the ends of the earth, that scope was far beyond what any earthly ruler could accomplish. I said earlier, this psalm is prophetic. God was pointing forward to a greater king. Not just another man in David's line, but the Son of God himself. A king that's not limited. A king that's not limited by geography. A king that's not limited in time. But one who would reign over the nations and possess the ends of the earth. And that king didn't ascend through power plays. He didn't ascend to the throne through politics. He didn't make shady deals under the table. He didn't scheme in the boardrooms. No, he instead was lifted on a cross. His enthronement came through suffering, and he wore a crown, but it was a crown of thorns. He was exalted, but first he was crucified. And when he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, the declaration was clear: the king has been installed. So when God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, he means it. This isn't a plan. It's not a proposal. It's a done deal. Jesus is not waiting to be king. He already is. He's not pacing in heaven, wondering, oh, when am I going to go? And when am I going to go down there? He's not wondering that. He's seated and he's reigning right now. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he said. That's the reality, church. He reigns. So hear me out. If you're exhausted by the madness of the world, if you're anxious over the news cycle, if you feel like everything is just spinning out of control, darkness and grief and depression and hopelessness and despair are all just trying to grasp at you, don't forget, God's not panicking. Don't forget, he's not panicking. In fact, he's ruling. The throne is not empty and the son is not silent. He's already been installed and he's not going anywhere. Can you take rest in that this morning? Let's continue. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now we arrive at the heart of the psalm here, okay? The reigning king speaks. He proclaims the decree of the Lord. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This is heaven's declaration that the king has been crowned. In David's day, it echoed the fresh covenant promise that God would establish his throne forever. We see that in 2 Samuel 7. Later, as Israel would sing this psalm, they may have remembered God's words, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Kings in Israel were installed as God's sons in a representative and in a symbolic sense. They were appointed to rule under his authority. Yet even then, the language here reached beyond David and his immediate heirs. The psalm stretches into eternity. Its meaning might have remained veiled at first, but later generations, especially the apostles, they would come to see its ultimate fulfillment in the eternal reign of Christ. And the New Testament makes it clear. This was ultimately fulfilled at his resurrection. That was the moment when the Father publicly affirmed him, not as a newly divine, but as the exalted reigning king. The resurrection wasn't just a victory over death. It was the king stepping into full view. The king stepping into full view, who had always been enthroned in glory and has now triumphed in history. He didn't rise quietly. He rose in power, seated at the right hand of the Father, installed as the King of Kings. And then there's this invitation from the Father: "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." The Father is offering the Son the world. Not just Israel, not just any other country, but every nation, in every culture, every corner of creation. This possession of the ends of the earth proclaims that the king from David's line will ultimately succeed where Adam and Israel both failed. Adam was supposed to be fruitful and multiply and expand the garden borders. He failed and was expelled. Israel had a similar command, but Israel sinned and they were placed in exile. But Jesus did not fail. And Jesus has asked for the nations. His resurrection, his ascension, and ongoing intercession at the Father's right hand are the way that he claims what has been promised to him. He's not waiting for some future window of opportunity. He's claiming his inheritance now. Every time that the gospel goes forward, every time that a soul bows to Christ, every time a church is planted in a hard place, every time we send a missionary out from our midst, you're seeing Psalm 2:8 unfold in real time. He is claiming his inheritance. We see it when persecuted believers remain faithful under fire. We see it when hardened hearts are softened by the Spirit, when they kneel before Christ, when addicts are free, enemies are reconciled, pride shattered, when lives are rebuilt on the rock, Jesus is claiming what is his. Do you see that? Do you see that with me this morning? He's not waiting on anything. It's already happening. And how does he rule, though? How does he rule? We have to ask that question. Well, it explains, he shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this isn't soft power here. It's total authority. And the rod, this isn't like some decorative rod that just looks cool, right? It's a scepter of a king who will not be challenged. The image created here is very deliberate. Brittle clay pots don't stand a chance against an iron bar. So maybe we should get rid of the Elmo meme for a second, and let's go with what Scripture says, brittle pots, okay? Brittle pots don't stand a chance against the iron bar. That's what human pride looks like in the face of Christ's reign. This is the end of every rebellion. His rule is firm and his judgment is final. He is patient, but he will not be mocked. No empire, no ideology, no heart that hardens itself against him will stand. The warning is clear. If you resist the Son, you will be shattered. If you resist the Son, you will be shattered. But if you take refuge in him, you will be safe forever. And this is how we're called to live today. Jesus is not an option for your private spirituality. He's Lord over everything. We didn't vote him in, and we don't get to vote him out either. He is king over kings, judge over judges. He's the good shepherd over his people. That means every injustice will be dealt with. You might not see it in the moment and in the way that you want it to happen, but every injustice will be dealt with. Every secret sin will be exposed. Every tear wiped away and every knee, yours and mine, every past, present, and future president and king and prince in power will bow before Jesus. So do not be fooled by appearances. Jesus may not dominate the headlines. You're not going to see Jesus on the front page of the New York Times or have an image on Life magazine or dominate Facebook and Twitter. You're not going to see those things. He doesn't need to. He's ruling from the throne and his kingdom is advancing, sometimes quietly and sometimes explosively, but always intentionally. He's not calling for allegiance. He is worthy of it. And we either bow now in worship or bow later in judgment. But make no mistake, this king reigns. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This final section here is God's appeal. He's not appealing out of weakness. He's not appealing out. He's appealing out of mercy. This is the voice of a sovereign king who's extending grace to rebels who still have time to turn. I like what Jim Hamilton says on this. He basically says that if you think it was cruel for God to mock his enemies back in verse 4, if you think that was cruel, then you need to note, though, that they are receiving grace right here in this present time to amend their ways. And this calls us back to Psalm 1 again. They should become like the man who instead meditates on the Torah, meditates on the law of God, subjecting themselves to the king, instead of meditating on how they can rise against him. Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. This is a wake-up call to see reality for what it is and understand Christ for who he truly is. This is an invitation. This is an invitation to worship, to respond with fear, not the kind of fear that pushes you away, but the kind of fear that pulls you in. It's a holy fear that leads to joy, a trembling that really leads to trust. He's inviting you in. And at the center of this call, kiss the Son. Very sentimental sort of surrender we're seeing here. In ancient times, to kiss the king was to submit, to recognize his authority and entrust yourself to his rule. So this isn't just poetry or just pretty language. This is an evangelistic cry to the nations we're seeing. The king who will shatter resistance with a rod of iron is the same king that opens up his arms to those who lay down theirs. The one who judges is also the one who saves. But make no mistake, this invitation that we're receiving, it does come with warning. His wrath is quickly kindled and you will perish in the way. This isn't saying that he's moody. This isn't saying that he's quick to anger. But what it does mean is that when the time for judgment comes, it will come swiftly, decisively, and it will come without delay. God is slow to anger, yes, but when his justice moves, there will be no time to negotiate. There will be no time to reconsider where you stand. There will be no time to stall. The window for mercy does not stay open forever. So don't mistake his patience for passivity. The very king whose wrath is real is the same king who extends refuge. Even rebels are invited in. This is the mercy of God. Those who deserve judgment are offered peace. The psalm ends with this: blessed are all who take refuge in him. I hope, as we went through Psalm 1 last week, as you've been reading in the Psalms this week, I hope you hear the echo of that portion there. Because that also goes back to Psalm 1. The way Psalm 1 begins is the same way Psalm 2 ends, with a blessing. And here's the point. There may be many responses to the Son, but again, they all lead to one of two outcomes. The way you respond to Jesus doesn't create another path. It either leads to surrender and blessing, or it leads to resistance and ruin. The two ways still begin, and they end with the one King who reigns. So be wise now, or be broken. Submit or be shattered. But for those who run to the king, for those who bow the knee and kiss the Son, there is blessing, safety, joy, and life. Church, this is the Christ that we worship. This is the Christ that we worship. He is the risen, reigning, and returning king. And the wonder of it is this: this king does what no other king would do. He does what no other king would do. He didn't just conquer his enemies. He died for them. Remember, we too were once his enemies. The one who reigns from Zion also bled outside the city, and before he wore the crown of glory, he had the crown of thorns. So this psalm, it's not just a warning, it's a window into the gospel, if you're seeing that this morning. This is a window into the gospel. The same Son who will rule with the rod of iron came first with iron nails driven through his hands. He did that first. Before he brought judgment, he bore it. Before he crushed evil, he crushed our sins. And now he says, come. So if you're here today, if you don't know Christ, if you have spent your life resisting him, pushing back on him, trusting in your own wisdom, your own way, hear this clearly this morning. The king that you have rejected, the king that you are rejecting, he's still offering you refuge today. He's still offering you refuge. The same king who has every right to destroy rebellion still invites rebels to lay down their arms. So don't wait and don't harden your heart. Kiss the Son before it's too late. Relinquish your desires and run to the good and perfect rule of Jesus. And if you do know Christ, then keep in mind these few things that I think Psalm 2 is reminding us all of today. First, run to him. feel like that's what it's saying here. The world's not just a neutral playing ground. It's under the weight of sin, and it's heading toward a day of reckoning. No amount of self-reliance, no amount of good intentions that you might come up with, no moral effort is going to shield you from that day of reckoning. Life will break you, and your strength will run out. But Jesus never asked you to carry that weight alone. Running to him means abandoning every other false refuge. Your performance, your reputation, your wealth, just collapse into his arms. He doesn't turn away sinners who run to him. He shelters them. When anxiety hits and shame is creeping in, when failure is haunting you, you don't have to fake it or try to fix it. Just run to Jesus. Run to his word. Jesus already knows, and he's already overcome all of that. Go to Jesus this morning. Second, trust in him. I ask you if you really do, remember this, that his rule is good. Do you trust in that? His power is real and his promises never fail. Trusting Jesus means leaning your full weight on him, even when life doesn't make sense, even when the nations rage, when the world is trembling, when everything feels lost, when hope is distant. There is hope at the throne. He hasn't flinched. He hasn't moved. Trust means believing he's telling the truth even when everything else shouts the opposite. Trusting means that you understand that his rule over your life isn't oppressive. It's kind. His power is present. His promises guaranteed. And Scripture proves that. History continues to confirm that. And eternity will fully reveal it. And finally, I think this also means that we can be bold in him. Now, here's what I mean by this. If Christ is king, we have nothing else to fear. Let the nations rage. Let them rage. But if Jesus truly reigns, we have nothing to be afraid of. We don't have to be afraid of opinion or rejection or opposition or death. Boldness doesn't mean arrogance or volume. It means courage that is rooted in the confidence we have in Christ. It means you can speak the truth in love and stand firm in grace. You share the gospel without shame. We don't belong to a fragile kingdom. We belong to the King who cannot be overthrown. Psalm 2, I said this, ends the same way Psalm 1 began, with blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's no accident that it ends like this. In fact, the book of Psalms begins here with Psalm 1 and 2 by showing us the path of blessing that it's going to unveil through the entirety of the book. Okay? Later in Psalm, we'll see how this blessing results in the sounds of praise. Psalm 145 begins with, I will extol you, my God and King. Psalm 146, praise the Lord. Psalm 147, praise the Lord. 148, praise the Lord. 149, praise the Lord. Anybody want to do 150 with me? Praise the Lord. What starts with one man who delights in God's word leads to a people who delight in God himself. And as we read the Psalms, may this blessing result in worship, our refuge result in rejoicing, and may our submission result in praise. So today, church, kiss the Son. Bow before the one King. Even when chaos and rage has consumed the earth, bow before the King because he reigns. Let's pray. Father, we make the same plea of Psalm 139 to you this morning. Search us, Lord, and reveal to us our misdeeds, that we might lower our hands and humble our hearts before the throne of Christ. In the name of Jesus, amen.